This morning, I thought that I would share with you about the fall festivals. It's absolutely the right time to do that. I know that my dear friend and brother Tony probably did that last week a little bit, but I don't know what he said, but I suspect what he said. I will build upon that properly. And by the way, I just thank Grace, but I want to thank the congregation for letting Kyuan run off to Korea and help me. Last month. And was it last month? Time goes fast. And we had a wonderful time speaking at a bunch of different churches in Korea on Jewish evangelism. And it was just great. And poor Kyuan had to translate me like 24 hours a day for 12 days. And so Kyuan, if he falls asleep now, just understand he knows everything I'm going to say. Okay? I remember when I first became a believer, I've given my testimony before here, and if you want to see the whole thing wrapped up in about 7 minutes, you can go to ifoundshalom.com. You can hear Laura's testimony too. We have 100 Messianic Jewish video testimonies on ifoundshalom.com. And so just go there, enjoy them. You'll laugh, you'll cry, and I know that your heart will be filled with joy. And you can read mine. Mostly you'll cry and then a little joy at the end when I get saved. But I was not a very, very nice Jewish boy. I was raised in a traditional Jewish home, actually more Orthodox. So I knew what I was not believing. I knew how I was misbehaving, therefore without excuse. And so then I became a believer in the great state of California, in San Francisco, which was the hippie capital of the world. In the late 60s and early 70s, and that's why I went out there. And if you don't know what that's all about, just look it up on Wikipedia. You'll find out. Look up hippie, H-I-P-P-I-E, and you will find it. Pictures of people with long hair and things like that. Anyway, I was one of those. So I became a believer in November of 1970, and I wish I could tell you the exact day of the week, but I'm glad I could remember what month it was. And so it was somewhere in November 1970, and I was working outside of San Francisco, would come back to San Francisco in the weekends, live with my hippie friends, and of course after I got saved, I was trying to share the gospel with all of them. It went over with a few people, and some people moved out of the house. And so I really didn't know any Christians, and it's hard to believe. But I didn't think there were any Christians in the whole state of California. And I knew, aside from my two best friends who had come to faith before me, that we were the only three Jewish people who ever believed in Jesus before. I was sure of that. And so I had no fellowship. I had no discipleship. I mean, until God did some really incredible things in my life and led me to actually some Jewish believers who were working for Chosen People Ministries in San Francisco at that time. So I truly am a Chosen People baby, so to speak. Anyway, so I was hanging around in the Haight-Ashbury. Some of you will know what that was. And if you do know what it was, I wonder what you were doing in 1970, but that's okay. And so I was in Haight-Ashbury, and I was just wandering around as a new believer, and I went to bed. That night that I got saved, woke up, never touched a drug again. So I was not particularly looking for drugs, I was actually, I don't know what I was looking for. I think I was hoping somewhere in this world there would be someone else who believed in Jesus like me. And so I'm walking around this place with all the other hippies and doing the best I could to pray because I really was, I was raised religious, Jewishly, and, we always pray from a siddur, so I didn't know what to say. I really needed help when it came to prayer. And so I was sort of wandering around, and then I was kind of accosted by these very short-haired young men with big smiles on their face. And they said they went to a Baptist seminary. I didn't know what a Baptist was, so that was fine with me. And they started telling me about Jesus, and I listened very carefully. Finally, I interrupted the guy, and I said, "Hey, you know what? I think I believe like you. I had never met a Gentile who believed in Jesus before. I was a believer for 3 weeks. And so I never met somebody like you. And he said, okay. And then he must not have believed me because he kept going and kept trying to lead me to the Lord. I felt like the blind man in John 9. No, it was me. Remember, Jesus healed him and nobody believed it was him. And he says, no, it's me. So I said, no, I really believe this. And I don't know if he was definitely not persuaded because I really didn't look like a believer. And he invited me to Thanksgiving dinner. So it was, I think, the following week in Haight-Ashbury at some place. And I said, sure. I mean, I hadn't had a home-cooked meal in a long time. So, and I was very confused motivationally about whether or not I wanted to thank God or whether I wanted to eat turkey. So I didn't know which one. And so I went, and they did the coolest thing. Maybe you've seen it. Absolutely incredible. Before we started eating, they prayed in English, and they thanked God for the food. I had never seen that before. We always pray in Hebrew. Quick prayer before, longer prayer after. And so I was amazed. And for me, it was like a great moment of discipleship, you know. And then they gave testimonies during the Thanksgiving meal about why they were thankful to God. So, I thought that was absolutely wonderful, and I still do. And so we finished the meal. We went out, and one of the brothers puts his arm around me, and he says, Mitch, I see you enjoyed Thanksgiving. I said, yeah. I mean, you know, you believe in Jesus, and all of a sudden you have this relationship with God. The whole thing is so new and so cool for me. And he said, well, if you think this is great, wait till you get to Christmas. I said, oh. I said, is that mandatory? I grew up in a Jewish home. In New York City, it's like growing up in an Orthodox home in Golders Green. It's not like Christmas is a big thing outside of this church, you know? And so, in fact, I grew up celebrating Hanukkah, and Hanukkah, we know, was the protest holiday for Christmas. You know, and, you know, I mean, to this day, I still look at what's in everybody's windows. You know, do you see the tree or do you see the menorah, you know? And the great divide is the holidays. And I had no idea that Christmas had anything to do with me. And one of the reasons was I came to faith through reading the New Testament. And first time reading through the New Testament, I was really looking at it sort of as an outsider, as a Jewish person. Reading the New Testament, of course, I was checking it out to see whether or not Jesus was Jewish, because he seemed to be Jewish. It took place in Israel. But, you know, I wasn't sure because I was raised thinking Jesus was Catholic. And so I was reading through it, and, you know, I kept saying to myself, what holidays does he celebrate? So I was honestly looking to see if Jesus celebrated Christmas. You know, he doesn't. He didn't. He was making it happen. Think about it later, okay? And then I kept looking for where Jesus celebrated Easter. He never did. So what did he celebrate? He celebrated Tabernacles. He celebrated Hanukkah. He celebrated Passover. And so I was impressed with the fact that Jesus celebrated the Jewish holidays, therefore he probably was Jewish, which then all of a sudden changed the game plan for me, because I was going to reject Jesus because he wasn't Jewish, but now I found out he was Jewish, and all of a sudden I was in trouble. And so the holidays were a big deal for me. But I did not know that there was a rule book that you had to celebrate Christmas. Now, my Christmas dilemma was absolutely solved one day, you know, because still as a Messianic Jew, I don't know what to do on Christmas. I believe in the incarnation, but I celebrate that every day. I believe in the resurrection. I celebrate that every day. And so it's not the theology of it. It's, you know, it's the trees, you know, and a lot of these things. And I wasn't raised with it, so I don't even know how to decorate a tree. And plus, you go broke, because we still have to give 8 Hanukkah presents. If you add a Christmas present, you know, you're really spending all your money. So I really didn't do much with Christmas. But it got solved for me because Miriam, my daughter that I mentioned, was born on Christmas Day. So now we have a birthday party. She was three before she realized that everybody wasn't celebrating her birthday, but that's another point. So anyway, so he says, wait till you celebrate Christmas. And I said, do you have to? Now, of course, he was a Southern Baptist from the south of the United States and had no concept of what it meant to be Jewish, so he didn't even know what I was talking about. Why wouldn't you want to celebrate Christmas? I said, well, there's a lot of baggage with that. He just didn't get it. Anyway, I got invited to my first Christmas party that year, and it was a lot of fun. And I got a lot of presents, too. But there was a dilemma with the holidays. Even today, when you share the gospel with a Jewish person, and particularly as a Jewish believer, one of the first things they want to know is, what holidays do you celebrate? Because, you know, we're a religious society that's pretty secular, but we define one another in religious terms. And so if you want to know where somebody's at, ask them what they celebrate. So if they celebrate Christmas, they're probably some kind of Christian. If they celebrate Hanukkah, they're probably some kind of Jewish person. And so we define one another by this. And even when I first announced I was a believer to my family, they said, well, what holidays are you going to celebrate? I said, all of them. Why not? Get a lot of presents that way. And so actually I have all these years, and it's worked out quite well. And so when I began struggling with this, though, with him, I was already feeling massively guilty and disloyal as a Jew for believing in Jesus. And now he was adding to it without him knowing it, because now I'd be a Christmas celebrator. How do I explain that to my mother? Jesus is tough enough. And so it was a very difficult identity crisis. And some of you who come from other historic faiths, where your religious life and your cultural and social and family life are intertwined, understand what I'm talking about, don't you? And so this was a big deal for me. And so I began thinking about that. And eventually God worked it all out for me. And maybe if you're still struggling with it, God will work it out for you too. But I know it's the high holidays. I mean, I can feel it in the air. You know, my hair begins standing up about a week before Rosh Hashanah. Why? Because I was raised this way. It's just like some of you, when the holidays get close, you have a great sense of expectation, don't you? But the thing about the Jewish high holidays is there are different kinds of celebrations. They're very, at least two out of three of the high holidays are really serious. And because of that, there's a sort of a darker, looming sense of the approach of the holidays. And so I could walk around all year and feel fine, but I don't have to do anything to know that the Jewish high holidays are coming. Now, as I grew in my faith, I had to figure out how to celebrate the Jewish holidays and to celebrate them in a way that was consistent with the Old and New Testament, and to make sure I was celebrating the holidays in a meaningful way for who I now am in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And that's a struggle for some Jewish believers, to celebrate, to not to celebrate. If celebrate, how do you celebrate and honor the holiday, honor your family, and honor Jesus? It's a little complicated sometimes. And so I think I have an idea of how to do it. And so I'm going to take you on a journey this morning. Because the way I've done it, and the way a lot of Messianic Jews have done this and solved the problem, is to come to the incredible, wonderful discovery that Jesus the Messiah fulfills the Jewish holidays. In fact, they are types and prophecies that foreshadow the person and work of Jesus. And not only did God give 613 mitzvot, commandments, according to the rabbis on Mount Sinai, he not only told us what to do and what not to do, he actually delivered to us a calendar. He told us when to do things. And so the Jewish calendar, unlike the Gentile calendar, is God's idea. And God gave that calendar to help the Jewish people live life in a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to also better understand their expectations of the Savior and Messiah who would come sometime in the future. So I'm going to take you on that journey just a little bit, and it will enrich your life, and it will also help you minister to your Jewish believing friends, which those of you here at the Bridge know more of than most Christians, and it will also help you share the gospel with Jewish people. So open up to a passage I'm sure you have memorized, Leviticus chapter 23. How many of you have that memorized? Let me just see. Okay, good. Only one liar in the entire group. All righty. So we're going to begin with the introduction to the festivals in Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 2. So the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." Now, if the Jewish people didn't take that seriously, I don't know what they would take seriously. God booming down to Moses and eventually to the Jewish people, "These are my appointed times." The word festival, the word feast, the word holiday is a terrible translation. It'll work as long as you pour different meaning into it. The Hebrew word is moed, M-O-E-D in English. And the Hebrew word moed simply means appointment. It's a mundane, sort of non-sacred word. I'm convinced that the Bible translators were looking for a more spectacular, biblical, Cecil B. DeMille kind of word to try and use so that the mundane word appointment would not be used in the Bible. I mean, can you imagine? And this is God's appointments. These are God's appointments with you. I mean, it just doesn't sound, you know, dramatic. And so it is appointed times, two words to really translate one word, or festival and many other words. But all it means is that God from Sinai set down a calendar, and in that calendar, he decided on one day a week and 7 days in the course of the year to especially meet with the Jewish people, and they were to mark it down and never miss. You can miss an appointment with your doctor. It might take you a year to reschedule it in England, you know, but only 6 months in the U.S. But you cannot miss an appointment with God because it's holy. It's sacred. And God didn't inundate us with appointments, actually. He gave us one a week, that's not too hard, and seven in the course of the year. So these are God's appointments. You can translate it as holy days, but the word holy is not used. So if you want to be biblical, it is God's appointments. Appointed times is probably the best they can come. Which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. And so just by way of understanding what we were to do on the festivals, I'm using the word just because it's the common term. The reason God gave these holy appointments, which we call festivals usually, the reason God gave them is because he understood that during the course of a week, during the course of the year, our hearts would wander. Has your heart ever wandered in the course of a week or a year? Isn't it wonderful to gather on Sunday morning? On Sunday morning, if you didn't pray during the week, if you didn't read the Bible during the week, if you didn't hear any preaching during the course of the week, if you didn't have fellowship during the week for one reason or another, you come on Sunday morning and you might drag yourself in through the door, and all of a sudden you come to life. because you hear the word and you join in prayer. That was a magnificent community prayer this morning. So you pray and you hear from God's word, and you hear the preacher, and you sing these beautiful hymns. And it gives life to your soul, doesn't it? And so God knew that the Jewish people would drift. And so he, in a sense, forced the Jewish people, because the penalty for breaking, for missing these days was pretty severe. And so God created a calendar so that the Jewish people, one day a week and seven times a year, would always be reminded of God's presence in their lives. And so we begin, I'm just going to go to the next one. We're going to begin with the Sabbath, but I want you to know that the story of the Old Testament is the story, unfortunately, of the Jewish people not observing the festivals. And the only time the Jewish people seem to observe the festivals was either before a renewal movement or after a renewal movement. In fact, it was seemingly the only time the Jewish people would read the Word of God. And that's a good lesson. So read through the Old Testament, read through some of these great revivals in the Old Testament, and you will see that the fruit of an outpouring of the Spirit, the fruit of renewal, the fruit of a revival is to read the Bible, to sing his praise, and to do that one other thing that God also tells us to do on festivals, and that's to have a convocation. You know what a convocation is, don't you? You're convocating right now. Convocation is gathering. It's a gathering for the purpose of worship. And so let's look at the Sabbath, because the Sabbath gives us some of the elements of the festivals that you will find all throughout the seven great monthly festivals. And so the Sabbath was established, I'm reading from verse 3, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. So on the Sabbath, we commemorate something that God did in the past, namely creation. Actually, you will see, particularly in Jewish tradition, that we also look forward to a greater fulfillment of what God did in the past. So Jewish people look back towards the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, and we look forward to the great day when there will be a different kind of rest, a rest when the Messiah will come and he will reign as king, and we will have shalom, peace, and rest in the world. And Judaism teaches that one day there will be a greater Sabbath. So we look back and we look forward on every one of these holidays, and the looking forward usually has some type of messianic fulfillment. And so for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh there's a Sabbath of complete rest. I know everybody at Bridge Lane is taught to believe in a six-day creation and so on, and I hope you believe it, but whether you do or you don't, I do. He's all-powerful. How long? It could have been a six-minute creation when you think about it. It doesn't take God long. So the Lord's appointed times. So 6 days work, but on the seventh day, rest, a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation, just like we're doing today. And then, just to make sure we understand it, no work. In fact, what's the penalty for working on the Sabbath? Getting stoned, right? Not the way some of us thought of getting stoned, okay? It's a permanent getting stoned, okay? So rest, so look back, look forward, rest, have a convocation. And what's particular to the Sabbath and also to the other festivals, don't work. So rest and worship. Rest and worship. That's my advice to all of you for today. Okay? The Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day. But still, it's a good principle. Rest and worship. You're worshiping now. When you get out of here, rest. Except from 3 to 5, be with us over there. Now, Was the Sabbath observed in the Old Testament? Well, no. No. And so the Jewish people, sort of the Sabbath was the tip of the iceberg. In general, the Jewish people were not very obedient to the Torah. Now, before you accuse me of being anti-Jewish, number one, I am Jewish, so I'm really not anti myself. And number two, I genuinely believe that if God chose the Norwegians or the Italians, they would have done the same thing. Okay? Because the problem is not an ethnic, racial, or religious issue. It's a soul issue because all of us are subject to the fall that took place in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And so we go on. So the first group of festivals that God gives come in the springtime. And so the first is Passover. We just celebrated the fulfillment of the Passover because the Passover looked backwards, right, to the Exodus, where it was in the Exodus that we even had salvation defined for us. How else would we understand salvation without the Exodus? God redeemed us on eagle's wings. He drew us to himself out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. Isn't that the way you understand what happened to you in Jesus? We've been set free. We've been singing about it. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What Lamb? The Passover Lamb, right? And so all of what we read in Exodus 10 through 12 pointed to a greater day of redemption, a greater Passover, a greater lamb, and you could just keep going with it. And now we understand salvation because we can look back. And so the rabbis, of course, tell us that at the in the Haggadah, at the end of Passover, we sing L'Shana Haba B'Yerushalayim. Next year we will be in Jerusalem. Why is that? Because first of all, Elijah never comes to our Passover Seders. You know, we invite him. I'm going to stop inviting him, actually. You know, he's just a no-show. And I'm tired of wasting the food. So Elijah doesn't show up. So Jewish people have been celebrating Passover, inviting Elijah, who was supposed to bring the Messiah with him, in Mashiach ben David, bringing with him the Messiah, son of David. And nothing ever happens. So at the very conclusion of the Passover, we sing a song of hope. We've been singing the song of hope for thousands of years, and still nothing has happened. So sometimes hope gets a little hopeless. But L'Shana Haba B'Yerushalayim. Okay, next year in Jerusalem. So it hasn't happened this year. Okay, it hasn't happened for thousands of years. But maybe next year. So that's the Jewish version of hope. Why? Because every Jewish person, every Jewish theological book, and there are not that many, but every single rabbi understands that Pesach, Passover, is incomplete. In fact, it begs for a greater fulfillment. It's right, it's read the Haggadah, the Jewish Passover service, and you will see it everywhere, absolutely everywhere. It begs for a greater fulfillment. And I want to tell you that we just experience that greater fulfillment. There might even be a greater fulfillment to the greater fulfillment. So the last thing I heard was, you know what? Jesus is coming again. He really is. And so we look back to look forward on unleavened bread. The next feast is first fruits. That happens on the Sunday after the weekend of the Passover. So you can argue with me. I'll give you a 400-page book to read that Chosen People put out called Messiah and the Passover. You can read my 40-page chapter in that book if you're having trouble sleeping. You can read this chapter, and I will present my arguments for why I believe what I believe, but I'm just going to lay it out here since I have the mic. So I believe Jesus died on Friday. Jesus rose on Sunday. You're having trouble already figuring out, you know, the 24-hour days and so on. You are making a big presumption that in the Old Testament they understood days as 24 hours, but you can read my chapter, okay? So he went into the grave on Friday. It was the Sabbath they had to take his body down. You remember that? And then he rose on Sunday. Well, coincidentally, he died on the very day that the Passover lamb, which, by the way, you won't find this lamb in the Bible. It's in Jewish tradition. That the Passover lamb that was sacrificed in general for the people of Israel was sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem. What a coincidence. Jesus died about the same time as that Passover lamb. That's true. And then he was in the grave. And then he broke forth from the grave, moved the stone, rose from the dead, crushing death, setting us free. And what day was that? It was the day of first fruits, Sunday. Because if you look at the text, which I gave to you, if you look at the text, the first fruit holiday is celebrated the day after the Sabbath. Nobody really knows which Sabbath, but it's probably the Sabbath attached to the Passover. And in the year Jesus died, he died on Friday, he rose on Sunday, he died as the Lamb of God, he rose as the first fruit from among the dead. No doubt about it. And then we go into that long count, according to the text. We start counting 49 days, and on the 50th day, we celebrate Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. Now, here's how they're tied together. On the first Feast of First Fruit, we wave the sheaf. And basically, it's an act of faith. And what we're saying by weaving in the sheaf in the ancient days of Israel, what we're saying is, thanks for the first sheaf, please don't forget about the rest. Okay? And then we offer two loaves of leavened bread in the temple. A lot of people make a lot out of this, Jews and Gentiles from one sheaf. I think that's wonderful. It preaches well. I don't know if it's true, but it's a wonderful thought. Okay? Symbolism is difficult at times, but I'll take that one. It's good. We all come from one sheaf, don't we? And we're a bit leavened by sin. So it could be. But the point is that God brought the harvest. We said, Lord, we believe you can do it. And now we give two pieces of bread to the priest who offers it at the temple. And what does that symbolize? It symbolizes God's faithfulness. So we know that God brought the rest of the harvest. Jesus died as the Lamb of God. He rose as first fruit from among the dead. And God sent the Holy Spirit in power, according to Acts chapter 2, on 120 Jewish disciples waiting in an upper room to fulfill the Great Commission, but they were told not to move until they received the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father came. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They prophesied. They gave the gospel to thousands of Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem at that time who got saved. And guess what? That's the beginning of the rest of the harvest. The falling of the Holy Spirit is a harvest activity. Because the harvest we are called to harvest is not a harvest of grain, but a harvest of hearts of people. So, is this true? Are the holidays, are these wonderful appointments, are they indeed prophetic? I believe they are. I call them actually a roadmap to redemption. Now, let's move on. So with a little bit more detail maybe, there are three great festivals that take place in the fall. So you have four in the spring and you have three in the fall. These three in the fall all come out in 1 month, the seventh month, which is why the seventh month, Tishrei, is the holiest month of the Jewish year. And so on the first day of the month, you have Rosh Hashanah. We just had that. That's the head of the year or the new year. 10 days later, we have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Then 5 days later, we have Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know this is not yet Tabernacles because all those little lean-tos are not in people's front yards yet. But they will be. And so that's the importance. And I can see three great themes, sort of biblically and rabbinically combined. The first great theme is repentance. We are called to repent on Rosh Hashanah for a number of reasons. The main reason being that 10 days later we celebrate the Day of Atonement. And so repent is a great theme for Rosh Hashanah. Redeem is a great theme for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, because it looked forward to that great redemption. And then Tabernacles is the only holiday we are actually commanded to rejoice. So we rejoice then. Now, real quickly, on the feast of Rosh Hashanah, which means head of the year, you will notice that Rosh Hashanah is never used in the Bible. It's actually, in Leviticus 23, it's actually in verse 23. In verse 23, it's actually called, it's in verse 24. Let me read it. Say to the sons of Israel, on the first of the seventh month, have a rest, okay? That's in common with the other festivals. And now there's something, and then it says a holy convocation, so two out of, those are two. And then there's a unique part of the holiday, and that's the blowing of the trumpet. Now, of course, you understand that the word blowing the trumpet is not used in this passage. Certainly Rosh Hashanah is not used in this passage. Rabbinically, we now call it the New Year. However, the word blow the trumpet's not here either. It's Yom Teruah. Can you say that word? Teruah.
Teruah.
Okay, that's perfect. You know what it means? Nothing. Because you just made the sound that a trumpet makes. So it's non-translatable. So it's really the day of the toot toot. I don't know, whatever you want to say. I'm not going to imitate a shofar. So it is the day that the trumpet is blown. And the trumpet, of course, was blown for many reasons, to warn Israel of upcoming danger, that people were trying to attack the city. And there are a lot of reasons why the trumpet was blown. The rabbis say, and it's very interesting, that the trumpet was also blown to scare the devil away. And you know, whenever I ask somebody, have you heard the blowing of the shofar? And they say, yes. I said, did you enjoy it? If anybody says to me, yes, it was nice, I know that the person didn't blow it well. Okay, so the blowing of the trumpet is supposed to be highly annoying. It's supposed to pierce the soul, make you so uncomfortable that you begin the process of repentance. It warns you of upcoming judgment, but it stirs the soul to repent of sin. And so, make sure your shofar is blown properly. Now, the important thing about Rosh Hashanah, New Year's, it begins the 10-day process of repentance. And that 10-day process of repentance is called the 10 days of awe. And during these 10 days of awe, we are supposed to repent of our sins. And so we have 10 days to make things right, between ourselves and God, between ourselves and our neighbors. And so we're right now in the middle, the beginning of these 10 days, so let me give you a hint, okay? If you perhaps, it's a great witnessing tip, if you perhaps have offended a Jewish person, I'm not gonna ask for a raise of hands. So if you have offended a Jewish person for one reason or another, this is the week to go up to them and say, I'm sorry. Just say, I apologize for what I did. They may not have, probably didn't notice it, but I'm sorry for what I did. And then the Jewish person's going to say, why are you doing that now? And you just say, well, it's the 10 days of repentance, it's 10 days of laws. Then they're going to say, but you're not Jewish. And you say, yeah, but my Messiah is, so I, you know, feel a little Jewish. And if you can't take it from there, I can't help you. You know, talk to Simon, he'll help you out, okay? I gave you one good tip, use it, you know. And the 10 days of repentance culminate on the Day of Atonement 10 days later. According to Jewish tradition, the books of life and death are opened in heaven. On Rosh Hashanah, you have 10 days to make things right. Then the books close on the Day of Atonement, and your fate is sealed for 1 year. 1 year. So if you repented adequately, then you'll have a good year. But it only lasts a year. So you have to do it every year. Now we read Genesis chapter 22 on Rosh Hashanah. And you can do a little study of Genesis chapter 22. I'm just giving you a few points to look at. But maybe you'll go home and read Genesis 22 in a new light. And there's a reason why the rabbis wanted us to read Genesis 22. It's a very complicated reason, but I'll make it simple. While you can either, you know, let your iPhone, you know, take a picture of this and or write it down, but you really should look at it through this. Now, Isaac was told to accompany his father, who would then, we're not sure how much Isaac knew, but he was, the rabbis tell us he was probably about 14, maybe a little older. So the Hebrew word na'ar is used. It's not the word for child, it's a young adult, okay? And so Isaac was no dummy. And so God tells Abram to take his son, Isaac, up to Mount Moriah, where the temple would eventually be built. Take his son up to Mount Moriah, and there to slay his son. Abram says to the people who were accompanying them, I and the boy will be back. Did Abraham literally believe that Isaac would raise from the dead? We're not sure exactly. Hebrews 11 seems to indicate that. But Abraham was a man of great faith. I'm looking forward to actually asking him about this. And so Abram gets up to the top of the mountain, binds his son, which is why this is called the Akedah, which means binding in Hebrew. And so he binds his son, lays him down on the altar. And of course, Isaac asks the best question in Genesis 22. I see the fire, I see the knife, I see the wood, but something's missing, Dad. Where's the sacrifice? And so God, of course, Abram says God will provide. And so he gets up to the mountain. Abram was right. He just wasn't sure how this was going to happen, I think. And so Isaac is bound. He is laying on the altar. And Abram lifts the knife. And it's a good thing Abram knew the Hebrew word hineni. Do you know what that means? Here am I. Isaiah said it. Here am I, send me. When God said, take your son up the mountain, Abram said, hineni. He didn't even ask what for. I guess he would have the next time, you know. But he said, hineni, I'm available. And when the angel said, hey, hold it, don't stab your child, you know, at the first hey, Abram said, hineni, I'm listening. It's a good thing Abram was on a hair trigger obedience with God, or else Isaac would have died. And so Abram goes to the thicket, finds a ram, and rams have what? Horns. And so the rabbis tell us to blow the shofar primarily because it reminds us of the horn of the ram. Why? This will blow your mind. You ready? Because as much as Judaism says it doesn't believe in substitutionary atonement, it does. Because the rabbis tell us the real value of blowing the shofar is to gain merit from the merit of Abraham, which was so huge that there is leftover merit for sinners like us to appropriate during the 10 days of repentance. In case we think we're not going to make it, we appropriate in our hearts, in our minds, we appropriate some of the leftover merit from Abraham. And one of the ways we do that is by hearing the shofar. By merely hearing the shofar, the rabbis say that God accounts some of Abram's merit to our merit, which is usually lacking, and therefore we make it. So most Jews make it during the 10 days of awe, not because of the depth of our repentance, not because of our obedience to the law, but because Abram's merit makes up for what we're lacking. And so there's an understanding of substitutionary sacrifice, but that makes a lot of sense too, doesn't it? Where was the temple built? On the very same mountain peak, on Mount Moriah. And so the first sacrifice was the ram that pointed to a huge number of sacrifices that would be slain on that mountain, none of which would take away sin, but all pointing to the one sacrifice that would. And where was Jesus crucified? On Golgotha. And where was he laid to rest? All of this took place in the Mount Moriah range, And if you don't believe me, go to the Garden Tomb, take the tour, and you'll see it's true. They'll prove it to you. Quite honestly, we don't know if that tomb is really the right one. I hate to break it to you. Okay? But as I tell some people when I take them around, I say, if it's not it, it's a lot like it. Just like a lot of sites in Israel. But we know one thing. It's the right mountain range, the Moriah Range. Well, you can look at that more. And then we have the Day of Atonement. We have a whole chapter of Leviticus devoted to the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was told to purify himself and others, but particularly to focus on his own preparation, to cleanse his garments, to put on a special mantle and robe, and that robe had little bells that would jingle for a very good reason. And then the high priest was to take two goats and cast lots for the two goats, take one of the goats and to send it away into the wilderness where it was lost forever. Of course, the Talmud tells us that a priest was waiting out there to throw it off a cliff. We don't have any videos of it, but maybe. But that one goat goes that way, and then he was to take the other goat, kill it, bring it into the holy place, slay it, pour the blood of the goat into a basin, add the blood of a bull into the basin, and then this one day of the year, he was to draw the curtains of the Holy of Holies apart, and was to step into the Holy of Holies, coming face to face with the Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory of God, resting on the mercy seat. And then he was to take the blood of the bull and the goat and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, making atonement for the sins previously unconfessed, and therefore no sacrifices were attributed to that. And therefore the Israelites would be forgiven for the sins they didn't understand, notice, or repent for. Pretty good deal, huh? You say there's no grace in the Old Testament, right? It's all over the place. So when you accepted Jesus, question Simon and I were talking about it the other day. When you accepted Jesus, you repented of your sins, right? Okay, and you know, we have this big argument now. You know, is repentance added to the salvation equation? Do you just need to, are you saved by grace, you know, by grace through faith, or is repentance part of the equation? And you can think all you want about that, because in different parts of Scripture, different pieces are emphasized. However, I will tell you that when I accepted Jesus and I repented, I did a really lousy job. You know, if I was measured by the sincerity of my repentance, I would have passed. If I was measured by the depth of my repentance, you've got to be kidding. The problem with me is I didn't know the holiness of God well enough to have any clue to how deep and terrible my sin was. But maybe it was just me. But you see, I believe that actually, for most of us, we repent with the help of the Holy Spirit, John 16. We repent probably when we're getting saved. If we're lucky, maybe 95% of our sin, maybe 98% of our sin is unconfessed. So maybe we're about 2%ers, you know? As we grow in faith, we understand the Lord, don't we? And instead of measuring our holiness by our sinful friends, we start measuring our holiness in comparison to a holy God, and we're doing a lot better with our sinful friends. And then when we measure ourselves against the holy standards of God himself, when we know the Lord better, we know the Bible better, then we have a standard, and then we look at our sin and we say, oh my gosh, did I do that? What a horrible person I am. And that's when repentance begins to flow over your body and your tears begin to flow and you begin to realize the depth of grace. My word, he loved me enough to die for such a terrible creature as I. How could he love me? But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, the Messiah, died for us. And let me tell you, Romans 5:8, and let me tell you, he knew your sin when he died for you. He knew it. When you accepted him, you didn't know it. Even today, because I understand from the rest of the Bible, and again, this may not be true of you, but sometimes, at least once a month, I still sin. But you see, the good news is that he takes care of all of it, right? And so Jewish people are hoping that God will forgive their sins with Abram's help, with their own righteousness, with their own repentance, when actually none of it works. The only thing that works is Jesus. He is God's quintessential, ultimate sacrifice for all sins that we've committed. Now, here's the fulfillment of it. In Hebrews chapter 10, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for all people, for all time, adequate to cover all our sins for a lifetime. And he's waiting for the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected. That means, doesn't mean perfected. But he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified, from the Greek word agios, which means to be made holy. And then I love this. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that you and I are free and clear. Did we deserve it? You know, I've always had this discussion with my kids. You know, when I didn't give them what they wanted. And they said, but Daddy, we deserve it. I said, you know what? Just a word of parental advice here. Don't ever ask for what you deserve, because you're not going to like what you get. Early lessons in mercy and grace for children. God gives us exactly what we don't deserve. That's his grace. Mercy, by the way, is not getting what you do deserve. So he gives us grace and mercy through the Day of Atonement, the holiday that Jesus fulfilled. In closing, well, it's a little early to talk about tabernacles, but I'll mention it. During tabernacles, we have great joy and we wave the lulav and the esrog, you know, the big overgrown lemon and all of these tree branches. And you know, we march around the synagogue waving them, and we live in booths to remind us of the frailty of life and God's provision. And so Sukkot is rich in imagery. It lasts 7 days with an added eighth day. Now there's a ninth day, Simchat Torah, the joy of the Torah, where Golders Green will erupt in joyous celebration as religious Jews march through the streets with the Torah, because they finished reading the 52 cyclical readings and are beginning the rereading of the Bible once again. But Sukkot is a time of incredible joy. But you know, the rabbis and Jewish tradition kind of localizes the joy on the reading of the Torah, and that is a joy. Tough sledding sometimes, but it's a great joy. But for me, it really makes sense that we've repented of our sin, that we've accepted Jesus as our Messiah, the ultimate fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, who died once for all sin, for all people. Now, what's our response to that? Unspeakable joy. Because we're free, we're clean. We have this relationship with God that we can enjoy throughout our lives. And the good news is, and it lasts forever. What a great God we have. Amen? Let's pray. Abba, we love you. We thank you for your loving kindness, your goodness. We thank you for forgiveness of sin. And we pray for our neighbors. We pray for both Jewish people and non-Jewish people who have yet to find your grace in the once-for-all decisive, ultimate sacrifice of your Son Jesus on the cross. And we pray, Lord, for those we dearly love, that even during this season of the year, they might discover that all that man attempts to do to find salvation is inadequate, and that they might be driven to the feet of the Savior, recognizing that it's only through him and him alone that we can find salvation. We pray in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.